Hi, I'm Rachel Bozick, and this is how I have been simply sewing. I was in school a year ago, and there was a girl that I would carpool with, and we had a lot of good conversations. There was a period of time where she was going through some rough stuff, and I decided to share my faith with her on one of the trips up to school, and told her about how God changed my life, and I didn't think that it meant anything to her, that it moved her in any way, and so I kind of just put it off and went on with our daily routine. I got this text message from her after posting my mission trip blog. I did a testimony on the page, and this is what she sent me. She said, "Rach, I have to tell you, I just totally bawled when I read your bio for your church mission. You're such a rad person, and I'll never forget the day that I was bawling in your car when I was having a really hard time. You talked to me about the experience that you've had with God and how finding Jesus truly changed your life. You've had a bigger impact on me with that story than you know. I've been going to church out where I moved, and I love it to bits and pieces. I want to let you know that I think you're amazing, and I miss you, and I love you." After reading that, it was a really awesome experience because I got a lot of flack from some of my family about that testimony that I put up. So it kind of was just a pat on the back from God saying, you know, put it out there and I'll take care of it. You know, it's okay. I just think making yourself available for the gospel in any way, you just really never know how God's going to use it and when he's going to use it. Me making myself available to her during those car rides and talking to her was great, but I never thought anything would happen. And, you know, a year later, God showed me that, you know, he used that. And so I just hope that encourages you guys to be available, and you never know how God's going to use you for the gospel. Thanks for listening.
Welcome to The Rock. I'm Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors. We are in Acts chapter 27 tonight. If you brought your Bible or the verses are on your handout, go to Acts 27. We started this series, our study of Acts, in January of 2013, so we've taken some breaks, but as a church, we've been going through the book of Acts for about 15 months, which is pretty cool. And I've personally enjoyed studying this book. Like Max said a few weeks ago, I've been blessed just studying it and teaching and reading through it. God has taught me a lot going through this book, and I trust it has blessed you too. This is the last teaching I get to do in this series on Acts. The book of Acts is written by Luke, the doctor, around 62 AD. He wrote the story of the Christian church for the first 30 years of church history, starting with the ascension of Christ and going for 30 years after that. Take a look at this map right here. I found this. I thought this was kind of cool. Over these 27 chapters of Acts, we've seen the growth of Christianity. We've saw how it spread to all around the city and the country and to different people groups. We followed Paul on 3 church planting missionary journeys. The dark red areas are where the gospel, Christianity, went in the first century after Jesus ascended. And then the lighter shaded areas are where it went in subsequent chapters. And so we have watched over these last 27 chapters how the gospel has started to infiltrate the planet. It's pretty cool. But from Acts chapter 21 to the end of the book, we're going to follow Paul on his journey to Rome. And Paul has a series of trials before the Romans. Remember, Paul had been the enemy of the church. He meets Jesus, he gets saved, and becomes the great champion of the Christian faith. And so, by way of review, remember, Paul came back to Jerusalem. There's a riot, there's a mob, the Romans rescue him. And then he preaches to the mob, and they riot again, the Romans rescue him. And then he gets brought before the Sanhedrin, and they riot, the Romans rescue him again. And then there's a plot to assassinate Paul. And so he gets hauled out of town by the Romans. God uses the Romans to protect Paul. He gets hauled from Jerusalem to a city called Caesarea. And he sits there in jail for 2 years. This guy, Governor Felix, has a trial and goes, "You're innocent, but you're going to stay in jail." And then he has a trial before a guy named Festus, and Festus says, "Let's send you back to Jerusalem." And Paul realizes he could get assassinated on the way back, so he says, "I appeal to Caesar." And then Paul has a trial before a guy named King Agrippa, and Agrippa says, "Paul's innocent, but he appealed to Caesar, so he's going to Rome." Paul had wanted to go to Rome for quite some time. Why would he care about the city of Rome? Because it's the most impact, correct, we'll get there. It's the most important kingdom on the whole planet, and Rome is the capital. It's the largest city in the entire world at this time, and Jesus told Paul, you need to go there. I'm going to get you safely there. So here's a map. So Acts chapters 27 and 28 detail Paul's journey, going from Jerusalem, roughly, all the way up to Rome. So we're going to talk in this chapter about a shipwreck, a storm, a boat. It's a pretty cool story. Let's get reading Acts chapter 27, verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort. A cohort is about 500 soldiers named Julius. So Paul's dream is coming true. He's going to Rome, but he is not going as a free man. He's going in chains as a prisoner. He was a Roman citizen, and that had saved his life a couple times. And Roman citizens had the right to appeal to Caesar, and so he had utilized that right. And so he and these prisoners are put on a boat on their way to Rome. That makes this the original Con Air. Or, yes. That's right, a Nicolas Cage reference in church. So Julius was the centurion. He's in charge of about 100 men. And Julius probably took a portion of his soldiers with him to transport these prisoners from the Jerusalem area to Rome. Some of them may have had trials in Rome, but most likely most of these men had been found guilty and they're being transported to Rome as convicted men so they can die in the Colosseum in the Roman games. And what does the word we mean in verse 1? It's not hard. What does it mean? Luke's back. Luke has been absent since chapter 21, but now Luke, Paul's dear buddy, is traveling with him from Jerusalem to Rome. Verse 2, and embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. So Paul has a second friend going with him. Aristarchus had been with Paul in previous parts of Acts. Paul writes elsewhere that Luke and Aristarchus were some of his best buds. They were like the most encouraging guys for him. They're very loyal friends to go with Paul, a prisoner, on this journey because it's getting into the dangerous time of year to do a journey like this. According to tradition, Aristarchus was killed by Nero in Rome. And most likely, Luke and Aristarchus might have needed to identify themselves as Paul's slave to be allowed on this journey. Look at the map again. So they're going to travel north, and they're going to turn and go along the southern coast of Turkey, or Asia Minor, as they called it. Verse 3, the next day, we put in at Sidon, and Julius, the centurion, treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and to be cared for. So on day one of the journey, this centurion says, yeah, you can go visit your friends in Sidon, which is a very kind gesture from this Roman centurion. If you read all of the New Testament, the centurions tend to be men of character, very kind, decent men. But this is a big deal to let a prisoner go, because if you lost your prisoner, you could be executed. Where's your prisoner? He ran away. You would pay his price and die. So Julius is taking a risk in letting Paul go. Some speculate that Julius might have interacted with Paul when he was in prison for 2 years, or he might have seen some of those trials and he determined Paul is a man of character. He's not a flight risk. Either way, it was God's kindness to Paul because Paul had just spent 2 years in jail. And so in the Greek, when it says to be cared for, it literally means they nourished him. So most likely he showed up like malnourished, possibly sick, and these Christians gave him all kinds of food and maybe some medicine to kind of nourish him and help him on his journey. Verse 4, and putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. The lee. There's all kinds of boat terms in this chapter. Boat term one. The lee means that when the wind is blowing, if you're on the protected side, then you're on the lee side of an island. So look at the map. So if they're sailing from here up to here, the most direct route would be something like this. But because it's getting late in the year, they need to hug the coast, and then the wind must be coming this way. So they go on the wind-protected side of Cyprus. Verse 5. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia, Pamphylia, we came to Myra and Lycia. At some point I'll stop, but right now it's fun. Boom, 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 boom. So they're moving along the coast of what we call Turkey. Verse 6. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and putting us on board. So they've been on a smaller boat, now they're transferring to a larger boat. Julius the centurion gets him and his soldiers and the prisoners passage on a grain ship. So there were these huge grain ships that brought Egyptian grain up to Italy. This was the largest merchant fleet in the entire world until the 1700s. There were these huge boats hauling grain all over the Mediterranean Sea. Here's a picture of some models of what Roman ships looked like. This boat they were on was probably about 200 feet long, 40 feet wide, 40 feet deep. It's a big boat hauling a lot of grain to Rome. Verse 7. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. So they're moving along here, and then they swing down to this side of Crete. So the wind must have switched. Now the wind's coming that way. Verse 8. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, which was near a city of Lycia. Difficulty in the original language means they were hardly getting forward. The wind was so strong. And so they docked in this place called Fair Havens. Maybe the tourism department had named it Fair Havens. But it wasn't that fair because the crew wants to move on. Verse 9. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them. Stop there. The word fast is a reference to the Jewish holiday of Yom Kippur, which happens in September or October, depending on the year. The dangerous time to sail on the Mediterranean Sea is September, October, November. So they're well into the dangerous time of the year to do a journey like this. And you quit sailing from November till the following spring. That'd be the suicidal time to travel. So Paul warns them, verse 10, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." So because of the lateness of the season, Paul's like, hey, guys, we are into the dangerous time to do this journey. We should stop. We could have a shipwreck. We could lose the boat, the cargo. We could die. Paul wrote elsewhere that he had been in three other shipwrecks. He's an experienced sea traveler. He's like, I don't want a fourth sea shipwreck. Verse 11. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. It's interesting, Julius, a guy who paid to be on this boat, is in charge of this decision, which shows us he was the highest ranking Roman official on this Roman grain ship. And he's going to listen. He listens to the pilot and the owner instead of some random Jewish prisoner. Okay, we'll keep moving. Verse 12. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. So the crew wants to risk it. They want to go from there to there. They want to spend the winter in Phoenix, which is the life verse for many Americans. The crew might have said, you know what, it's worth the risk. Fair Haven stinks. Let's get out of here. The entertainment is not that hot. I do not want to spend a number of months here. Let's get to Phoenix. So the centurion had asked the captain and crew, and they said, go. And probably because it's so dangerous now to sail, he had the whole crew and everybody on the boat vote. Who wants to do this journey? And it says the majority wanted to go. What's the lesson? The majority can be dead wrong. Maybe it was like Paul and Luke and Aristarchus were like, I vote for staying. Everybody else is like, no, let's go to Phoenix. The majority is wrong because majority opinion does not matter in God's kingdom. Verse 13. And when the south wind blew gently, Supposing they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. They vote to leave. They get in the boat. There's gentle, smooth wind. They're like, yes, circumstances are with us. Look, Paul, we were right. We're going to get there. We've got to be in Phoenix for the winter. But they're wrong, because good circumstances don't even matter in God's kingdom. Majority opinion can be wrong, and even good circumstances can be wrong, because here comes the typhoon. Verse 14, but soon a tempestuous wind called a northeaster struck down from the land. So a massive storm or a typhoon or a hurricane hits the boat. This is a powerful wind storm that had its own name. It's like in Colorado or Wyoming, there's a wind they call the Chinook wind. Or if you're up in New England, they have the nor'easter storms. So in the Greek, this means a northeast wind. This is a common reoccurring storm they had. We're Utah people. We're pretty landlocked. I would guess most of us have never been in a boat during a typhoon, unless you're in the Navy, and then I would love to hear your story after the message. So we cannot lose sight of how rough this would have been. A storm like this would have been terrible. When you're in car accidents, they happen like that. But boat accidents tend to be slower. They're more of an extended crisis that just wears you down emotionally. If you followed the news about that ferry sinking in South Korea this past week, there's this whole terrifying, if you read the news stories of what was happening there, it was a very traumatic event. I once read a story about a true story about during World War II in the Pacific Fleet, our American battleships were sailing across the Pacific when a hurricane came in. And here's some pictures from that. In this book, it said that the winds and the waves were so strong that they would take these massive battleships and tip them on their sides till they touched the water, and slowly the boats would right themselves. It said the wind was so strong it was ripping skin off of the crew when they would go outside on the deck. It said that the waves were so high they were taller than the boats. It said that they had this phrase, locked in iron, that sometimes there would be waves so tall that the boat couldn't even steer. It's just being hammered and blown along by the wind. And it said in the boats, these experienced Navy sailors were so sick that they could not eat because they were throwing up and they were nauseated and they had no appetite. So again, those are modern, huge, massive steel battleships. Imagine being in a 200-foot wooden boat in a similar storm. Verse 15, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. So they tried to fight the storm and get into Phoenix, but they couldn't do it, so they just let it go, and the storm just blew them out to sea. Verse 16, running under the lee of a small island called Kata, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. Right here. Kata is that dot right there by the word Kata. So there's a Bible scholar named Archer Gleason, and he said that Luke uses 17 nautical terms with technical accuracy in this chapter. A different author said, there's no other record of the working of an ancient ship as detailed as this one. So they had their big 200-foot boat, and then they had a little small boat that they might use for emergencies or to run back and forth to the shore. So they dragged that up and tied that on. And it says we in that verse, which means that the crew and the passengers are involved, because it's getting bad. Verse 17, after hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then fearing they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Let's go here again. Syrtis Major right there. This is a ship graveyard, and they were afraid the hurricane was going to drive them right into the ship graveyard, and so they're fighting it. They're trying to steer away from that ship graveyard. And when this says like they were supporting or undergirding the ship, they would literally run ropes around the ship, and they would winch those ropes tight to try to hold the boat together during this violent storm. It was so bad. Verse 18. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. There's some handy seafaring tips in this chapter. If you're ever on a boat and you see the crew start pitching the cargo overboard, you're in trouble. No doubt the boat is taking on large quantities of water, and so they're sinking lower and lower, and they're afraid they're going to get swamped and sink, so they're jettisoning the cargo to lighten the boat. But it gets worse. Verse 19, and on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Tip number two, if you're ever on a boat and you see the crew starting to pitch the gear they need to operate the boat, you're a goner. Don't we need that rope? I saw you using that. You would guess everybody's involved at this point. The passengers and the crew, they're pitching gear, they're pitching cargo, they're bailing water, they're trying to keep the boat afloat. Verse 20, when neither the sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. So this is pre-GPS. So they use the sun and the stars to navigate. It's pretty extraordinary. And they had not seen the sun or the stars for days, and so they're lost. At first, you might think, you know, if we can just survive the next few days, surely this storm will break. But it goes on day after day, and eventually they're like, we're just all going to die out here. And they lost hope. Imagine being in a 200-foot-long boat, being driven along by a hurricane, constantly bailing water, lost, convinced you're going to drown at sea. And there was even a pagan superstition that said if you drowned in the sea, you became a ghost, and you never entered rest, and you just wandered for all of eternity. And again, we're a bunch of Utah landlubbers, so I would guess most of us have never been in a boat, in a hurricane, in the ocean, or a sea. But I have a small, kind of related story. So in college, some friends and I went canoeing one afternoon, and we're at this lake, and some of us are sitting on the shore on the beach, and a couple of the guys are out canoeing, and they sank the canoe. And we're like, look, they sank the canoe, and we all laughed at them. And then somebody's like, David can't swim. We all look up, and like, and David doesn't have a life jacket on. So we like jump into panic mode. We steal someone else's canoe. We jump in it. We're paddling out towards them. The one guy that can swim is trying to hold David up and keep David from drowning him out in the middle of this lake. And we got up to them. We're like, don't sink this boat. Because David was terrified. And he like grabbed the side of the boat. And we like leaned way out. And he jerked down on it really hard. And he almost capsized our canoe. And we're like, calm down. And we towed him back into shore. And I remember David's face as we were paddling up towards him. It was like, I'm going to drown in this stupid lake. Verse 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me. The old I told you so. And not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury or loss. So again, referencing that World War II story I told you a minute ago, remember the Navy sailors stopped eating because they were so seasick from their struggle. And so these men similarly had stopped eating. Paul says, I told you so. But this is not like a, I told you so. There's a parental heart here that we will see. He shows he has a gentle love for these men. It's, I'm trying to help you. You should listen to me. I know what I'm talking about. This wasn't like, I told you so. You're idiots. You should have listened to me. He doesn't humiliate them. He doesn't alienate them. Christian, this is an instruction to us. There are times that we should warn people because they're making a foolish choice, and they make that foolish choice, and they suffer the consequences. And this shows us there is a place for a loving, parental, I told you so. You should listen to me. I know what I'm talking about. Paul has the heart of a dad with these people on the boat. We know he did not humiliate them because they continue to listen to him through the rest of this ordeal. Verse 22, yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. So he doesn't rub their face in it. He moves on. He gives them reason that they should have hope. Verse 23, for this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So everybody's going to live. He's like, an angel appeared to me last night and said, we're going to make it. This reaffirms what Jesus had told Paul personally when he was in that jail cell back in chapter 23, that Paul, you're going to make it to Rome. So Paul can stand up in the middle of a hurricane on this boat rocking in the ocean and say, God is with us. God's going to take care of us. We're all going to make it. He's on a boat with veteran sailors and experienced soldiers, and it's so bad that all of those guys have given up hope. They're like, we're dead men. It's just a matter of time before this boat sinks and we drown. But this man of God rests in God's protection, and he can stand up and encourage them. God is with us. So when you lose your job, or you're diagnosed with a disease, or somebody breaks your heart, or a tragedy strikes your family, or someone sins against you, Christian, we should be encouraged, not because, oh, those are so good, I'm so glad that happened to me. No, hardships in life are hard, they're difficult, but God is with us. He will help us through this. And I love how Paul identifies himself here in verse 23. The God to whom I belong and whom I worship. In the NAS, it says, the God to whom I belong and the God to whom I serve. That's so good. Who are you? Well, I'm God's. I belong to God. What are you doing here? I'm here to serve God. I belong to God, and I'm here to serve God. How do you identify yourself? Well, I'm successful at my job, or I'm an athlete, or I'm a parent, or I'm a mom, or whatever. I'm a musician. How do you identify yourself? Or do you go like Paul? You know what? I'm God's. What's your mission? To serve God. I loved it. That was refreshing. Paul knew he belonged to God and he was serving God. That probably gave him comfort in the middle of this storm. Hey, I'm God's and I'm here serving God, so clearly God's going to look out for us. Verse 25, so take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. So in the middle of a hurricane, a typhoon, and the crew's jettisoning cargo, where people are bailing water, everybody's given up hope of survival, Paul has faith. I love that phrase, take heart. In other words, keep up your courage. Take courage. Be of good cheer. Do not give up. Christian, what is the storm that is in your life right now? What comes to mind? What has caused you or is causing you to lose hope? Take heart, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. Think about the context that Paul is saying this in. Think about Paul's last few years. He has been beaten by mobs, attacked by his buddies. He's been in jail for 2 years. He's a prisoner. He's in chains. He's going to Rome as a prisoner. Shipwrecks, lashes, beatings. He says, but I have faith in God. He tells a crew full of pagans and soldiers and sailors after years of personal hardship, I believe God's promises. To believe God's promises is just to be like, amen, I agree with what God says. It doesn't matter if our circumstances are beating us down then. What does God's word promise about our future? Here are a few that came to mind. We are children of God. We're bound for glory. God promises to use all the evil for good. Nobody can snatch us out of God's hand. Fear not, for God is with us. We have every reason to be optimistic. Even for our church, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, or even death. To die is to be with Christ. Christians, if anybody, if out of everybody, should be optimists. It should be us. God's got it. His church is not going to lose. He is going to take care of us. Faith is expressed when we choose to believe God and his promises, when we take courage in the midst of a really hard situation. Paul trusts God in circumstances that are really hard. Frankly, it does not take much faith to trust God when your life is rocking and rolling. You demonstrate faith and you build faith when you choose to believe the promises of God when life is really hard. Take courage, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. Verse 26. But we must run aground on some island. Normally bad news. But if you believe you're going to drown in the ocean,
Surviving a shipwreck is great news. So here is where they're going. Malta, right over there. So the storm has blown them 500 miles west. Hitting Malta is like finding the needle in the haystack. It's about 300 miles from here to here. I Google Earthed it. And this is about 14 miles wide right there. So they've been driven for 14 days west, no navigation, violent storm, and they're going to land on this island. They're going to lose the boat. They're going to lose the cargo, but every single person is going to survive. That sounds like one in a million, or easy if you're a God who rules everything. This is setting up an incredible display of God's power. Verse 27. When the 14th night had come, when we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, sailors suspected they were nearing land. So maybe they heard waves crashing on rocks. Verse 28. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. So they lowered a weight on a rope over the side, and when it touched the bottom, they could measure how deep the ocean was. And so 20 fathoms is 120 feet. A little further, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms, or 90 feet. So the decreasing depth means they're approaching shore. Verse 29, and fearing that we might run on rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern or the back of the boat and prayed for day to come. So they're trying to hold the boat stationary so they don't crash into some rocks in the middle of the night. But look at this, verse 30. And as the sailors were seeking to escape the boat and had lowered the ship's boat, that little boat, into the sea under the pretense of laying or placing anchors from the bow, another sign you're in a bad spot. If you see the crew trying to sneak off the boat, you're in trouble. But Paul notices and he warns the centurion, verse 31. And Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. What an interesting verse. What did verse 22 say? Everybody's going to live. What does verse 31 say? We will not live unless the crew stays on the boat. Nobody's going to die. The crew needs to stay on the boat. God's in control. He's going to save everybody on the boat, but we see man's responsibility and that it's God's plan to use the sailors to save the rest of the passengers. Now, God could have miraculously brought the boat into shore like Jesus and the disciples in the Gospels, but God in his sovereignty chose to use the crew to save the passengers. Paul has a balanced perspective here. He knows God is in control. God is going to save all of us. We need the crew to stay on the boat. Charles Spurgeon was a pastor and theologian, and he was once asked, how do you reconcile this apparent contradiction between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? He said this, I never have to reconcile friends. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility have never had a falling out with each other. I do not need to reconcile what God has joined together. And Spurgeon continues, where these two truths meet, I do not know. He talked about them being like parallel truths that run on to an infinity and they meet somewhere down the road. Nor do I want to know. They do not puzzle me since I have given up my mind or determined to believing them both. Spurgeon simply embraced divine sovereignty and human responsibility as clearly taught in the pages of Scripture. So everybody's going to survive the storm, verse 22, but the crew needs to stay on the boat, verse 31. So what's the application? If you're tempted to fear the storm in your life right now, trust God. Take courage. God is in control of this storm hitting me right now. Even the really hard stuff. You go, God is in control of this. He has allowed this. He has brought this into my life. This is part of his plan. He's going to use it for good. The other side of that coin, though, if you're tempted to be lazy or apathetic, to not take action, to not share the gospel, maybe, for example, you go, well, God's going to do what he's going to do. Know that God wants to use you. God wants to use you with your family and friends and coworkers, with the unsaved. Verse 32. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. You would imagine this was a pretty tense scene. The Roman soldiers drew their swords. They told the sailors to back away from the boat. They cut the ropes and they let it fall into the ocean. I love it that Paul started this trip as a prisoner, and now he's basically commanding the entire boat. Verse 33. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged all of them to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing." So 2 weeks of hopelessness, 2 weeks of terror, 2 weeks of this life or death struggle, bailing water, lightening the boat, not even wanting to eat. It's been a rough couple weeks. Verse 34, "Therefore I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." This is a stressful situation, obviously, and morale is low on the boat. But Paul says, "Remember, I told you we're all going to live, so eat some food, be encouraged." Paul cares for his fellow human beings. He loves them, he encourages them, he gives them food, he shares truth with them. I can think of many situations over the years where God has called me to personally not just go, "Oh, that's hard," but actually do something to love the person either physically or spiritually. Who can you help? Because, Christian, there are so many opportunities to help people in this room and in beyond our walls. There are so many people in this room right now with physical, spiritual, or financial needs. That person who told you their finances are tight, instead of being like, "Oh, that's so hard," what could you do to help them physically? Or that person that told you about a health trial they're dealing with, how could you encourage them and pray for them? What could you do to go out of your way to look out for somebody who's hurting? Or that person that told you they're dealing with a serious trial, maybe God would like you to send them an email or write them a card and tell you, "I love you, I'm praying for you, here's some truth, no, I'm with you in this." What can we do to follow the example of Paul to practically care for the spiritual and physical needs of the people around us? I am not wired this way. My compassion score is low. But God has taught me over the years, if I'm going to love the people in this church, I need to open up my eyes and do some things to love the people around us. People are in storms. They're shipwrecking their lives. How can we care for them? If you're going, "I don't know anybody that has any need in this church," it's time to get your hands dirty, Christian. This room is full of needy people. And we have the answers to the trials and the storms. We should be bold. We need to be courageous to tell people. Your coworker says, "Yeah, so-and-so happened with my kid." "Well, that's so hard." "Well, actually, I'm a Christian. Could I pray for you right now?" If we don't speak up and share truth in those moments, what's the point? Is there a situation that has happened in your life in the past week? You go, "You know what? I should circle around and talk to that person and pray for them or help them or write them a card or do something to help them physically or spiritually." Who could you follow up with this week to bless? Verse 35, "And when he had said these things, he took bread and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat." Here's kind of a cool drawing of what this scene might have looked like. So Paul led by example. He's like, "Eat up, God will protect us." And he prayed in front of a bunch of Roman soldiers and prisoners and crew and passengers. Is God part of your reality? Like, do your neighbors know that's the Christian guy? Do your coworkers know? Yep, that dude, he's the Christian guy in our office. She's the Christian in our office. When you go out to eat, do you and your friends bow your head and pray before you eat? It's a small thing, but it's a demonstration. Hey, Jesus is part of my reality. Pray that God gives you little opportunities to bring Jesus into the spheres that you are in. As simple as praying before you eat a meal in front of a bunch of non-Christians. Verse 36, "Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves." So Paul is an incredible example. Encouraging, feeding, helping, guiding, leading all these men and women on the boat. Verse 37, "We were in all 276 persons in the ship." So 276 souls that Paul is leading and encouraging and helping through this storm. Verse 38, "And when they'd eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea." So everybody has their last meal on the boat, and then they pitch the rest of the grain overboard. So as we bring this to a close, let's see how the story ends. Verse 39, "Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore." So they've gone, 500 miles, and this is the island of Malta today, and this is the bay, and today they've named the bay. It's called St. Paul's Bay, which is pretty cool. So they're going to run the boat aground in this bay. Verse 40. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders, then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. So they're going to run the boat up onto the beach, or not. Verse 41, but striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the surf. So the front is stuck, but the back of the boat is being smashed and obliterated by the waves. Verse 42, the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners lest any should swim away and escape. So again, remember, you could be killed if you lost your prisoners. So killing your prisoners eliminates that risk. What happened to your prisoners? Oh, they drowned. And remember, most of these men are probably condemned to die in a Roman Colosseum. So they would have had a reason to run. But, verse 43, but the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land. So Paul has won Julius's heart. Julius doesn't want Paul to die. So he's like, nope, we're not going to execute the prisoners. Everybody who can swim, swim to shore. Last verse, verse 44. And the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. So it was that all were brought safely to land. So God had spoken to Paul, giving him this prophecy. We're going to travel. We're going to hit an island. The boat's going to be lost. The cargo's going to be lost. But all of us are going to survive. This is establishing Paul has divine authority. He's speaking on behalf of God. Paul is on the island of Malta, where they just landed, for a number of months. And he has a very fruitful ministry there. No doubt a number of the people on this boat became Christians. So God used this in a mighty way. Here's kind of a cool painting of people surviving a shipwreck. Imagine the relief. 2 weeks in a hurricane on a boat. You make it to shore. You crawl up on the sand out of the water. God saved every one of the 276 people on this boat. Take courage, Christian. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the book of Acts. God, we thank you that we've been able to study it for 15 months. Thank you, God, that you speak through your word so practically and so powerfully to us each week. I pray, God, we would be men and women that don't just hear it and forget it. We would be men and women that hear it and obey it. If there's something that your spirit has brought to mind in someone's heart here, I ask, God, that they would act on it. They would listen to that prompting. God, I ask that we would be men and women that when life is hard, when we're in the hurricane and the boat's sinking and we've given up hope, but we remember, oh yeah, I'm a Christian and God is with me, we would take courage. I pray we would be like Paul. We can stand up in the midst of trying situations and say, you know what? I believe God that it's going to be exactly like he said. And Lord, I pray for everyone here that we would identify ourselves, not just with our words, but in our heart, that you know what? My identity is I belong to God. And my mission is to serve God. I pray that that would identify every single person at the Rock Church in our actions and our thoughts and our words. And God, I pray that we'd be men and women that look out for the people around us, like Paul, shepherding the crew and passengers on that boat, Lord. I ask that we would be people for looking for practical ways that we can share truth and help people physically and spiritually and financially. Use us, Lord, in mighty ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.